Isaiah chapter 20. I've really never been past the 22nd chapter of anything, in Scripture at least. Revelation only has 22 chapters, and that's the longest book I've ever taught. And so after we finish tonight, it'll be sort of like a milestone. And, you know, I know everybody jokes about how slow we're going, but we're really not going that slowly. We're two or three lessons per chapter. We've been going at this for about, you know, maybe 50, 55 lessons right in there. We're in chapter 22. So you do the math and you realize that we won't be in Isaiah a whole lot longer, only another 2 years. And so, well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 22, the Valley of Vision. What we'll do, since it's been a couple of weeks since we met, I will read through the first part, verses 1 through 14, just briefly commenting to set the context. The oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. You remember that the valley is the place of darkness. It is the place where you cannot see. It is the valley, though, of vision. God is, in a sense, withdrawing His revelation from His people. The valley of vision is sort of like an oxymoron, if you will. What is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops, you who were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city? Your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they fled, had fled far away. Isaiah is castigating the Jews for their foolishness in having parties, even though they are going to be mowed down by the Babylonians. Verse 4, therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me, let me weep bitterly, do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts hath a day of panic, subjugation and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls, a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate, and he removed the covering of Judah, that is, he put Judah to shame. In that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest, that is Solomon's armory, and you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on Him who made it, nor did you take into consideration Him who planned it long ago. You'll remember that this oracle shifts. The oracles that we've seen since chapter 13 have been to the nations. And this oracle shifts, and now it is to Zion, to the visible people of God. And Isaiah is absolutely beside himself because the people of God are rejoicing and throwing parties, but he's just given them a message of impending doom. They haven't received the word of the Lord in such a way as to feel its weight and gravity. And then Isaiah, in a sense, prophesying out into the future, is telling them that there will be a time when they will be tearing down their houses to fix the breaches in the wall, because the enemy will be coming in and they'll be making all of these preparations to protect themselves against the Babylonians. But here is their great sin, not their preparation, but their lack of trust in the living God. Verse 12. Therefore in that day the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head and to wearing sackcloth. That is, he called them to genuine, heartfelt repentance. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. What Isaiah does in those last few verses, 12 to 14, is that he really sort of brings it all together and lets the people of God know that the day is coming. They should have repented. They should have turned. All of the international affairs, as it were clamoring around them, and while the swords and the shields and the spears were rattling all around them, they were having parties. And they had a completely hedonistic view of life. Look, it's all going to be over soon, so let's just have a good time. And God says that their refusal to repent is an unpardonable sin. It will never be forgiven. This notion, or the statement, until you die, doesn't mean that it will be forgiven when you die. It means it will never be forgiven, even unto death. And so we have a very sobering warning from the prophet. We have a warning that comes. And really, there's so much to this passage, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that is parallel to us today. I mean, just stop and think about the fact that we are right on the fringe of what could be one of the most disastrous years that any of us have ever seen. We're right on the cusp of what could be international disaster. And yet, everybody still goes out and does their thing and doesn't give God a second thought. And Paul puts it like this, to take Isaiah's message and to put it into Paul's language, all you're doing is you're taking capital and investing it in the bank of wrath, and it's compounding interest daily, and one of these days God's going to empty the account. And this is the soberness of the message. And, I believe that God does want us to be joyful people. But He only wants our joy to be joy that is rooted in reality. In other words, there could be true joy even in the midst of a Babylonian captivity. For instance, Daniel would have had the true joy of the Lord. But it was not the frivolous, superficial, shallow kind of joy that marks our day. And so, here's the prophet, and he's warning them, and of course he says, your biggest problem is you didn't repent and you didn't trust God. Now we move from that statement to, let's say, the national scene, to a very interesting part of the oracle. And let's read verses 15 to 19. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? This is what Isaiah is supposed to say to Shebna. And whom do you have here that you've hewn a tomb for yourself here? You have hewn a tomb on the height. You carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O big man. And He is about to grasp you firmly. I can't wait to get to these because this is kind of a sad translation. And roll you tightly like a ball and cast you into a vast country, and there you will die. And there your splendid chariots will be. You shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office and I will pull you down from your station. Some of you are familiar with the New English Bible. It's put together by a bunch of liberals, and it's a very loose translation. But every once in a while, they really did a humdinger of a job. Listen to this. Go to this steward, to Shebna, the comptroller of the household. That's what he is. Again, that's what he's going to end up being, and we're going to find out, is the comptroller. What right, what business have you here that you've dug yourself a grave here, cutting out for your grave on a height and carving yourself a resting place in the rock? The Lord will shake you out. Shake you as a garment is shaken out to rid it of lice. Then He will bundle you tightly and throw you like a ball into a great wide land. There you shall die. Now, we move from an oracle of doom and gloom against the nation to a fellow by the name of Shebna. Now, Shebna is not anyone of great fame, and after such an oracle, you don't have to wonder why. Shebna is probably an Egyptian. Shebna, in all likelihood, is not a Hebrew name. It is probably an Egyptian name. And he occupies a very high office at the time of Isaiah's ministry. And in fact, the New English Bible's very loose translation, comptroller, is probably pretty close to what he did. Steward of the household, perhaps even the idea of the chief of staff, that kind of idea. He is the person who is very much in control of the whole household of David. He would be, you know how like you have a university or a seminary and you have the president. Well, the president or the chancellor really doesn't do a lot on the day-in, day-out operations. In fact, he really doesn't even run the school. He's a figurehead. But you have another person, usually the vice president and usually called the dean of administration or something to that effect, who really is in charge of the school and really does make the important decisions and controls the money. And this is what Shebna is. He's in control of the house of David. Now, this is during Hezekiah's time. Now, a pretty good guess is that this Shebna is an Egyptian who is attempting to persuade Hezekiah to form an Egyptian alliance, and that's why he comes under such a scathing condemnation. You'll remember that what's happening is the Assyrians, as they are encroaching upon the people, there are these alliances, political alliances, being made all over the place to try to defend themselves against the onslaught of the Assyrians. And you'll remember that with Ahaz in chapter 7, they wanted to make Assyrian-Ephraimitic connection to fight off the Assyrians. And here, what we have is under Hezekiah, the Egyptians want to form an alliance with Hezekiah. And of course, this is not a good idea. This is the message of the prophets over and over and over again, is you do not form these alliances with the arm of the flesh. You put your trust in the Lord. And that's the message we've seen cyclically throughout the whole book of Isaiah. Now, what's happening is that this Shebna is probably trying to persuade or influence Hezekiah to form an Egyptian alliance. And this, of course, brings the wrath of God. But there's something about this Shebna that is this is very unappealing. Verse 16 shows us his attempt at permanence, prominence, and self-perpetuation. Notice the nature of the questions that Isaiah asks. He says, "Why are you in the position that you're in? You don't really belong here." Notice he says, "What right do you have here?" Here is Jerusalem, the capital of the people of God. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here? Why are you even in Jerusalem? You don't have any family ties. You don't have any bloodline. You don't have a family name. What gives you the right to even be here? You are, in the truest sense of the word, an outsider, and an outsider that has not become legitimately an insider through being proselytized to the true faith of Yahweh. You're a usurper, and you don't belong here. Sometimes we, at least I've felt this way with our present administration, seeing some of these baby boomer people that dodge the draft and stuff, and then here they are making big political decisions, and you want to say to yourself, well, you don't belong here. You're not patriotic enough to be a part of the White House. You know? And here's Shebna, and he's standing there. He's an Egyptian in all likelihood. And Isaiah says, "What in the world do you think you're doing here? You don't belong." And then he says, "What gives you the right to build your tomb here? What gives you the right to have a full royal burial?" You see, Shebna is making preparations. Notice, "You've hewn a tomb for yourself here," that is in Jerusalem. Notice the repetition, here, here, here. You who hew a tomb on the height. You who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Here's Shebna. The nation is falling apart. And he's making sure that his tomb will be a place where he will be remembered for generations to come. You see, it doesn't add up, right? The nation's about ready to collapse. The nation's about ready to fall apart. And all this Shebna's worried about is making a name for himself. And Isaiah says, what are you doing? You have no right not only to not be buried on the height, not only to not be buried like the kings are buried, you don't have any right to be buried in Jerusalem at all. Shebna is a user and a usurper. And he's not interested in the good of the nation. He's only interested in his own name and his own fame and his own position. And boy, haven't we seen enough of that? People that are just going to make a name for themselves. Well, understand that under the Old Covenant, when God had a particular nation, namely Israel, that the noble and virtuous and faithful thing to do before God was to labor for the nation. You understand that now it is not to labor for the nation, but it is to labor for the church. But the most godly thing you could do was to labor in a way of integrity for the nation. And here this man is who is just using his own power and position to make a name for himself and to pad his own life when everything else is falling apart. As a result, God's going to act. Verse 17, behold, here's the word of attention. Okay, Shebna, these are all the things you're doing. You have no right to do any of this. Behold, watch out. The Lord is about to hurl you headlong, oh man. Now, in Hebrew, it's very sarcastic. It's, oh, big man, mighty man. You know, the Shebna, you think you're B-M-O-C, but you're nothing. You think you're big, but you're just a squirt. Jehovah is about to literally throw you out a throwing. He is about to violently hurl you right out of office. He is about to firmly seize you. Literally, seizing you, he will seize you. This is, Hebrew doesn't have a bunch of adjectives like we do. And in fact, they don't even have a bunch of adverbs. And so what they do to make the language more colorful is that they will use a thing called a cal infinitive construct, or they will double or triple up words to create a more colorful image. Seizing you, he will seize you. Hurling you, he will hurl you. And the idea is God's going to grab him and crumple him up like yesterday's newspaper into a tiny little ball. And that's exactly what he says in verse 18. And he will roll you tightly like a ball. Whirling you, he will whirl you. Round and round. The language is emphatic. And of course, here we have the picture of God taking Shebna and crinkling him up and rolling him in a tight little ball and getting it as absolutely tight as he can so that it will fly farther. And that's what he does. Once he gets it as tight as it will go, then he gives it a hurl. And notice what happens: into a vast country, and there you will die. He's going to throw you out and you're going to die. And there your splendid chariots will be. All your limos are going to go with you too. Why? You shame of your master's house. You're a disgrace. You're a shame. Your master's house is the house of David. the Davidic house represents the divine monarchy over the chosen people of God. There is dignity in that house. Even though they've had bad rulers, and even though they've had people like Ahaz, even though they've been up and down, there is still dignity because it is still the house of David. And this Shebna has done nothing but to bring disgrace to that house of dignity. And God says, since you are such a disgrace and such a shame. You see, he was a self-serving, self-promoting user. And God says, that is a shame. You, therefore, are a disgrace. And then God says in verse 19, I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. God removes them, yanks them down. And this is really the language of the prophets, isn't it? This pulling down. And this is what God does to kingdoms, doesn't he? He just pulls them down. He just tears them down. And this is what's going to happen to Shebna. Now, you might ask yourself, why in the world do we move from these first 14 verses of the oracle of doom against the nation now to this one particular man? Who is... No? Who's the guy that does the press conferences and stuff? McCurry? Is that... It used to be... Who is it now? Does anybody know? Who? Okay. This would be like a prophet standing up, proclaiming a message of doom against all of America, and then saying, now, Joe Lockhart, listen up. I mean, it's really... It's amazing, but there's something to it. And that is, this man who is a self-centered, self-sufficient, faithless user who is going to be judged ends up really only being a mirror image of the nation as a whole. And that's what's scary. This man is brought forward as an example of judgment simply because he represents the nation as a whole. And you know, many of us can complain and bemoan our present political situation. But here's the simple fact of the matter. Is that those people are simply a mirror image of our own society. And God has given us what we deserve because he's put in a place of power simply what we are. Self-serving, self-centered, self-promoting, faithless, godless users and usurpers. That's our culture. That's our society. And we gripe and complain about the man who is in the White House. And I don't like him any better than any of you. But I'll tell you what. He is simply a reflection of our culture. And to condemn him is to condemn the culture at large. That's why Paul tells us we should pray for those who are our leaders. We should pray for their repentance and their conversion. Not to get off the track, but John Armstrong in Viewpoint a couple months ago, his lead article says, aren't you glad the country is led by evangelicals? Our president and vice president are members of Southern Baptist churches. They are evangelicals. We did better when we had an Anglican in there. But what's up at top is simply a reflection of what's at bottom. And this is where we're at. And so God takes this Shebna and says, here, I'm going to put it in this. I'll tell you what, I wouldn't give anything to be this Shebna character. I'm going to take this man and I'm going to set him up. And I'm going to speak an oracle of doom against him. Because everything that he is simply a reflection of what the people are. And the judgment that he's going to get is simply an extension of what the people are going to get. And so here we have this frightening image. Wouldn't it be just awful to have your name forever embalmed on the pages of Scripture as a Shebna or a Gehazi or a Judas? Shebna, oh yeah, he was that guy. But God doesn't stop there. And we're glad. He goes on. Verse 20. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon, literally I will call, my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now, we move from this rotten scoundrel Shebna to Jehovah's servant Eliakim. Now, verse 20 starts to set up a contrast for us, doesn't it? Here's Shebna, here's all the bad things he's doing, and here's all the judgment I'm going to bring upon him. But it's going to come about in that day. And in that day is a reference to when God deposes of this Shebna, that I'm going to call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now, there are a number of things that are very important in verse 20. Notice, first of all, I will summon. It is God's calling of Eliakim, not the self-assertion and self-promotion of a Shebna. This man who is going to serve is going to be called by God. And see, here's one of the problems that we run into. It happens in the church, it happens in the world, it happens everywhere. And that is those who are self-promoters, those who are the ones who just are simply asserting themselves and promoting themselves and just trying to get a little higher up on the ladder, they are the ones that end up bringing all of the chaos and the havoc, because what is needed is men and women who are called by God. The summons needs to come from God, not from ourselves. This is especially true in the church, is it not? One of the frightening statistics is that up to half of the men entering into seminary actually don't believe that they're called of God, and in fact don't even believe in a specific call of God to the ministry. In fact, the growing number of a category of people entering into seminary are men who are in their middle to late 40s, early 50s, who are entering into a second or third career. Now, I'm not saying in for a second that a man who's in his middle 40s and has been a rocket scientist for the first 20 years of his life can't be called to the ministry. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that an increasing number of people are entering into training for ministry who don't even believe that they're really called to ministry. They're just looking at it as another career move. And see, the last thing we need is people who are just promoting themselves and asserting themselves where God has not called them. It'll be total chaos. This, of course, was the problem during before Luther's time. If you wanted a fat, easy job, all you did was pay the electorate a few bucks and you got yourself an office in the church. You could even be a bishop if you paid enough money to Rome. Well, we shouldn't decry that too badly, because the same things happened in Protestantism. In fact, one of the huge problems back in Whitfield and Wesley's day was that men were entering into the ministry because it was a life where they could pursue their literary interests and things like that. And of course, what does God use to actually bring awakening both on the continent and in the UK but sermons on the danger of an unconverted ministry? Now, you talk about unpopular sermons. You start preaching and saying, you know, most of the people that are pastoring churches around here aren't even converted. You know, you talk about stirring up the pot. But here's the radical difference between Shebna and Eliakim. Eliakim has been called by God. Shebna put himself in office. Then notice the title, My Servant. This is going to be a title in Isaiah that will, if it's not already captured your affections, by the time we're done with Isaiah, the term My Servant will capture your affections, because it is the title given to our Lord Jesus Christ. My Servant. Eliakim is a servant of God already in conduct and desire and purpose. I'm going to call my servant. And then what is the deal here with his name, Eliakim? It means God will raise up, or God will establish. And you can start to see these radical contrasts between this Shebna and Eliakim. Shebna establishes himself and raises up his own memorial. And Eliakim is raised up by God himself. And he is established by God himself. And then it says, son of Hilkiah. Hilkiah means Yahweh is my portion. And the whole reason for inserting his father's name here is to once again make the contrast between Shebna and Eliakim. Shebna had no name in Jerusalem. Eliakim is a legitimate heir of Zion. Hilkiah means Yahweh is my portion. So Eliakim is a legitimate heir, not a self-promoter. Then notice verse 21, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now, there is some debate among the commentators whether the tunic and sash is either priestly garment or kingly garment. I'm assuming that it is probably more kingly garment than priestly garment, but here's the picture. Shebna puts himself in the office of steward of the house of David and helps himself to the royal wardrobe. Goes into the wardrobe closet of the king and pulls out a sash and a tunic and puts it on. And of course, he's like one of these guys that walk around with the backwards collar, you know. He wants everybody to know his office. Look at me. I'm special. See the sash? See the tunic? I'm the one who is in control. You know, this Shebna sort of reminds us of another character from the book of Esther, doesn't he? Another little self-promoter named Haman. I'm going to ride around in the chariot and have everybody bow down to me. I'm a little bored this afternoon. I need a few accolades and praise. And here what God says is, I'm going to take this tunic and the sash, the kingly garments, those garments that represent authority, which you usurped, and I'm going to put them on Eliakim. And he's going to be the one who wears them genuinely. And then Eliakim is given the ruler, the authority, which was usurped by Shebna. Notice the language. I will entrust him with your rule, your authority. And then here is the biggest difference of all. And he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Eliakim will care for the people of God just like a father. Now this is vital, because you need to remember the context that the prophecy comes. The nation is facing impending doom and judgment. Things are falling apart. Now, they may be partying now, but you wait. The self-promoter, the self-centered one, the one who is saturated with his own desires and purposes, is in no position to help anybody. But Eliakim is going to be different. He's going to be almost like a shepherd. You almost get a feel like this Eliakim is going to be like David was to his people. He's going to shepherd his people. He's going to be a father. There's going to be a tenderness, a guidance, a control. They're going to look to him as a father figure. I can't imagine looking at anybody who's in the leadership of our country as a father figure. Not to be politically biased, but, you know, a Ronald Reagan or a George Bush seem more fatherly to me than William Jefferson Clinton. You know what I'm saying? And here's Eliakim. He's going to be a father figure to the people of God. He's going to be one who is there not only to be a comfort to them, but also to be a source of strength. Now, I hope some of this is starting to click with you here. Verse 22. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. We've already seen a shoulder in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. That child that's born unto us, that son who is given, has the government of the house of David on his shoulder. Here's this picture of this huge key of the house of David sitting on Eliakim's shoulder. And of course, the key is the symbol of power and control and authority over the whole government. And notice, when he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. That is, he will have absolute authority to admit and to exclude into the kingdom. We're talking about a very powerful position. And then verse 23. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. Not only is he given the key of the Davidic kingdom, but he also brings some stability to the kingdom. Like a tent peg, he's going to hold things together. And in fact, don't the Proverbs over and over and over again tell us about the way in which a righteous king and a righteous government brings stability to the people? And what is it that undermines the stability but wickedness in the king? And here is Eliakim, who is going to begin to stand for stability and security in the kingdom. Now, this is going to come to fruition. You remember, Hezekiah, even though he is not a perfect king, he's a good king. And the picture we get here is that God is going to use Eliakim to help strengthen the kingdom under Hezekiah's rule. Let me read to you a little small portion here. Calvin makes an outstanding point talking about rulers. He says, almost all are like Jeroboam and think that religion should yield to them, and so far as they imagine that it will be a service to them, follow it, or rather bend and change it for their own convenience. Their last thought is about God and religion, and we need not wonder if they are always in doubt about their own affairs and are scarcely ever at rest, for they do not direct their thoughts to Him from whom all authority proceeds. Hence springs treachery, cruelty, covetousness, violence, and frauds and wrongs of every kind. It's really amazing to think that he wrote this back in the 16th century, isn't it? In which the princes of the present day indulge with less restraint and with greater impudence than all others. Yet there are some in whom we see what is here said of Eliakim. Eliakim's the exception to the rule. He is a godly man. He brings strength and security to the kingdom. And notice, he is given a throne of glory to his Father's house. He's given a glorious throne, that is, he's given a place of honor and prestige. Now, I wish that we could just stop there, but it is not so. Verse 24, so they will hang on him all the glory of his Father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels, from bowls to all the jars. And you say, what in the world is Isaiah talking about? This word that I got from Kyle and Dalich is nepotism. N-E-P-O-T-I-S-M. And it simply means to show favoritism to people who are your family. And that's what Eliakim ends up doing. That's what verse 24 is saying. So they, that is Eliakim's family, will hang on him all the glory of his Father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels, from bowls to all the jars. That is, from first cousins all the way to fifth cousin Jed from Tennessee. That is, once Eliakim comes to power, all of a sudden, all the family comes out of the woodwork and starts to be barnacles on Eliakim's boat. And this is the unfortunate picture. They all cling to his fame. They cling to his position and prestige. And notice, he doesn't do anything about it, because verse 25 says, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. In other words, he's going to let everybody so hang on his peg that the peg's not going to be able to hold everybody up, and it's going to be broken off. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Eliakim, in light of all of his wonderful attributes and the way in which God uses him to bring stability and strength to the kingdom, is still a fallen human being, and he still gives in to the pressures of family. He still gives in to the pressures of fame and position and prestige, and this is what ends up being his own downfall. And God causes the collapse, and he uses the weight of his own leeching family to bring the collapse into being. It's sort of sad, isn't it? We like stories that end well, don't we? And we'd like for Eliakim to ride off into the sunset of redemptive history without spot or wrinkle. But he doesn't ride off into redemptive history without spot or wrinkle. He rides off into redemptive history with many spots and big wrinkles and a broken peg. But you know, the picture of Eliakim is just like any of us, is it not? Don't we find ourselves susceptible to many things? And in fact, it seems as if one of the reasons God says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the overseer should not be a neophyte, that is, a new convert, is so that he will not give in to the snare of the devil. Pride. A desire to get the fringe benefits out of the position. And this is simply woven into our nature. And it is Eliakim's downfall. Now, of course, this is in a sense directed towards Shebna, isn't it? But trust me, those commentators who say, well, this would be an inappropriate ending of an oracle of doom against Shebna, trust me, you get wrinkled up, crinkled up, and thrown away like a ball with all your limos, and you don't really care what happens to the guy after you. You know? But this passage is just realistic. And that's what we get when we come to the Scriptures, isn't it? We just get the real picture. There are no lone rangers who only shoot silver bullets and never get wounded in the Scriptures. In fact, all of the heroes in the Bible are men with flaws and faults and errors and sins. That's what, in a sense, sets the Bible apart from all other, quote, religious books, is we don't have any perfect heroes in this book except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you need to understand, it is really the flaw of Eliakim which sets him up as a type of Messiah. Let's take a look at a few things here as we wrap this up. As we've gone through these two men, Shebna and Eliakim, let's draw a few principles. The first thing that I think that we see is that it is good and it is right to hope for and even to work for the replacement of godless, self-serving leaders with godly servant leaders. I think that that's a right and a good thing. You need to understand that the whole of Western civilization, built upon the Christian faith, has moved towards a position that bad leaders should not be tolerated, but that the people should work for godly leaders. That's what the Scottish Covenanters were all about. That's what the English Puritans were all about. That's what the New England experiment was all about. That's what Geneva was all about. Growing out of our very own faith, rooted in the Scriptures, is the notion that God is ruler over all. All rulers should be subject to Him, and we should not tolerate wicked rulers. But we understand from Scripture, because God is sovereign, that bad rulers or leaders are a scourge in the hand of God. And so we see bad leaders, and we realize that they are still put there by God. And they are a scourge on the people. But that does not mean that we just say, oh well, we might as well not do anything. In fact, let's just give up voting altogether, since it doesn't really matter and God's sovereign. And if we get crummy leaders, it's because we deserve it. I don't think that's the mentality that we should adopt. Because just as bad leaders are a scourge to the people in God's hand, good leaders are also a source of blessing and good for the welfare of the people. There have been tremendous times of the spread of the gospel under good and godly leadership. In fact, even in our own country, even back before the War for Independence, there were times when the men who led this country were godly men, and under godly leadership, you saw the Indians evangelized en masse, you saw the establishment of churches on the frontier, and so under godly leadership, there is good done for the welfare of the people. And so we shouldn't say, oh well, the Shebnas of this world, that's just the way things are. We should say, no, we don't want the Shebnas of the world. We want the Eliakims. And in fact, this is what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches us. Now, I don't agree with everything under chapter 23. And in fact, I was delighted to see that in the 1689, under chapter 23, they left out the entire paragraph that I disagreed with. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under Him over the people for His own glory and the public good, and to this end has armed them with the power of the sword, that is capital punishment, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. The confession, now you've got to remember the era that it was written under. Does anybody know who was ruling England when the Westminster Confession of Faith was put together? Cromwell. Not King Cromwell. Lord Protectorate Cromwell. But these people had a taste of what a godly leader would do. And the opportunities opened for the church and for the spread of the gospel. And so the Westminster Confession says it is good and it's right for Christians to occupy the offices of leadership. And aren't we even glad within our own situation to have two of our elders in a position of leadership in our local area? We have a godly judge. We have a godly county manager. And I would rather have the Eliakim Dave Gamble and the Eliakim Dan Haller than a Shebna. And I'd rather see that all the way up to the White House. This is what Calvin labored for in Geneva. Now, I think that some of the Puritans, and these people probably labored too hard for it, civil wars and things like this over it. But Calvin says, good princes are useful not only to their own age, but also to their posterity, to whom they leave good laws, salutary regulations, and the traces of good government. Listen to this. So that their successors, even though they be wicked men, are ashamed to give themselves up all at once to abandon wickedness, and even against their will are compelled through shame to retain something that is good. He shows that this will be the case with Eliakim, whose government will be so righteous that even posterity will reap advantages from it. And so we desire godly leadership, and we labor for it. But hear me, the best of men are still men at best. The best of men are still men at best. They are fallen and sinful and imperfect, and therefore their service will be imperfect. Let's say that the next election, we got a man in the White House who adhered to the 1689 Confession of Faith and sang out of the Trinity Hymnal. And let's say the entire Congress were either conservative Presbyterians or Baptists. That would not be the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Because the best of men are still men at best. Eliakim is a reminder to Judah and to us that our ultimate hope is not in the disposals of the Shebnas and the placements of the Eliakims, but our ultimate hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our ultimate hope is in the true servant of Jehovah, not Eliakim, but Jesus. And this true servant will be truly called by Jehovah. In fact, turn over to Isaiah 49. I can't wait to get to Isaiah 40, 41, 42, 43, 49, on and on. That might slow us down. Once we hit chapter 40, we might slow down quite a bit, but if that's where we're at when the Lord returns, who cares? Verse 1, look at this. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Oh, and the rabbis say, well, see, the servant is Israel. Oh, wait. But I said, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. See, the servant can't be corporate Israel, because the servant who's identified as Israel ends up bringing Israel back to God. That's chapter 49. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of the rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. What Isaiah wants the people to see is that Eliakim, yes, is the servant of Jehovah, but he is such an imperfect servant. There is coming another servant who will be called from his mother's womb, who will rule and reign perfectly. He will be the truly selfless servant. He will be the truly exalted servant. He will be the true servant king. He will be the true shepherd king. And in fact, turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. If that doesn't send shivers down your spine, your shiver sender isn't working properly. The Lord Jesus Christ, the true servant of Jehovah, is the one who really holds the key of the house of David. He is the one upon whom the government will rest on his shoulders forever and ever. He is the one who will admit into the kingdom and will exclude from the kingdom. He is the one who will really be the tent peg and really hold all things together. Doesn't Paul tell us in Colossians 1:17, in him all things hold together. He is the one who properly reigns and who will properly share that reign with his family. Oh, poor Eliakim, he gave in to the imprudent cries of family members. But the Lord Jesus heard the same imprudent cries. And to James and John, via their mama, came to Jesus and said, Lord, would you please grant that these two fine boys of mine will sit one on your right hand and one on your left when you enter into your kingdom? And Jesus didn't say, oh, well, you know, shucks, I really want James and John to stick with me and really like me. And, you know, I get a Christmas card from them every year. And so, well, what should I do? Sure, go ahead. No. He turns around and he says, you want to be great in my kingdom? You become the servant of everybody. Jesus doesn't give in to the family pressure that Eliakim gave into. He turns around and properly shares the reign with his family. And he is the one who will reign forever and ever with no downfall and with no collapse, because the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And so, Eliakim's very own failures end up pointing us to the greater glory of the one that God will establish, the one whom God has established as Lord and Christ, King Jesus. And so, remember that even though we want to see the Shebnas deposed of and the Eliakims brought to power, the Eliakims still have feet of clay. And our ultimate hope is not in an Eliakim, but in one who was greater than Eliakim in every way, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true servant of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the one who said he is holy and true and holds the key of David, and whatever he opens, no man can shut, and whatever he shuts, no man can open. Father, we do love our Lord Jesus tonight. And we thank you that in him there is not spot or wrinkle. There is not a single blemish. He indeed, Lord, is the perfect servant and the perfect king. And all praise and honor and glory are due to him. And we render it gladly. But Father, we pray for your grace to render it more frequently and to render it, Lord, with more heart and soul. For he is the Lamb who is worthy. In his name we pray. Amen.